Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to gather here, look at your word, to worship you this morning. We thank you for this time to just look a little bit deeper into how to properly read your word so that we can mine more of who you are out of it. That's our desire this morning. Lord, I ask that that as we discuss these things, that it would give us a better understanding of how to look at your word correctly so that we can understand who you are, and in light of that, who we are and our responsibility for that. So we just ask for your blessing upon us this morning and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning we are going to be looking at repetition and how that's used in the Bible. So, again, a really easy concept to understand. Sometimes a little bit more difficult to understand how it's being applied, but we'll look at those. So, we're going to look at some things that were kind of outside of the manuscript to start off with, and then we'll get into some of the things that are actually in your books as well. But who can tell me what repetition is probably most commonly used in the Bible to do? What's the most general use of repetition, would we say, most generally? Anybody? What does it do?
I think you want something more than to make a point.
Say that again?
Repetition helps make a point, but you want something
yeah.
more than that.
So it provides emphasis. I mean, that's most generally, that's what it does. So when you see two things together, usually, the vast majority of time, two things together, it's to emphasize something in a certain way. And that's the most simple way to understand the use of repetition in the Bible. We'll get into some stuff later where we look at, sometimes we don't have exact words repeated, but we've got ideas or themes that will be repeated. So it's harder to recognize the fact, number one, that it's even a repetition, and two, when they're spread out and they're not right close together, it makes it harder for us to see what the significance of that particular repetition is, right? I mean, that just makes sense. Put two words together that are exactly the same, it's easy to identify. Separate it by a small paragraph, a little bit harder. Separate it by several paragraphs or a number of different sentences, it's even harder to recognize that that is even a repetition, right? And a lot of times, the distance that those things are from each other will give us a clue as to what the author's intent was in using that particular form of repetition, especially when it comes to ideas, repeated ideas. We'll look at a couple of those. A lot of times, and we'll look at it, they call it an inclusive use of repetition, a repetition as inclusion. And basically, that would be a bookmarking. So you have a specific phrase used here, a specific phrase used later, it's exactly the same. That gives us a really good idea that what's in the middle is one context, right? One idea, and it's being emphasized for a particular reason. We see that in the Gospels a lot of times in the teachings of Jesus, where he'll be telling a story, he'll say something later. This is a particular context, and then he like continues on with the story that this context was interjected into. And so when we recognize that, it helps us to make sense of the entire story that Jesus was trying to tell us. So it does help us to understand it when we can recognize it. One of the more unique ways that repetition was used in biblical writing was in the use of names. When a name was repeated, there was a specific form of emphasis being portrayed there. So when you have a name that's repeated twice, it's done for emphasis, but particularly it showed, in that culture, it showed a level of intimacy or a level of deep familiarity. So when we look at places like Luke 10:41, the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things," right? Now, when I read that originally, I read that as if it was one of my parents saying, "Bruce, Bruce," you know, it was like a scolding kind of a thing, right? But that's not what this was so much as it was a term of endearment for her. And it And that level of intimacy implies a knowledge about that particular individual. Okay, and that's kind of important for us to recognize in some places. Cliff, would you turn to Luke 22:31? John, turn to Matthew 23:37. Somebody turn to Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. And then everybody else can turn to Matthew 7 if you'd like. We'll look at 21 and 23 here in just a minute. So Luke 23:31. Cliff, was that you? 22:31.
All right. 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat.
Okay, he's telling you, he's in the context there, this is for telling Peter's denial, right? If we think about what we just talked about two words, what does that tell us anything about Jesus' attitude here when he's talking to Peter?
So this is a big change for me, because every time I read all these doubles that you put up here, like that one there, I thought he just scolded him, you know, and now he's actually imploring him with love.
Yes. So it does add a little bit, it can add, certainly, to the true meaning that we have if we understand what's being done in this culture, right? So, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan's demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. What follows that? What'd Jesus tell him? Yeah, but I'm afraid for you, right? Okay, so he's not mad at him so much as he is concerned. He's got a deep concern for this particular disciple, right? Okay, who had Matthew 23:37?
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We have an O in front of that in most of the translations, right? So, does that add meaning about what his feelings about this Jerusalem? Right? Is this, I can't stand you, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah to me, and I can't wait to judge you? Is that the tone that we've got here? Or is it more like, my heart goes out for my Jerusalem, right? That's it, right? Okay, Luke 6:46. Somebody, yes.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?
Yeah. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you to do? What does that tell us now that we understand that Lord, Lord is an implication of something, right? They're not addressing him in some mild form of address. They're addressing him as Lord, Lord. As if they have a certain knowledge about him, right? Because that's what that repetitive word means. It's saying, I am claiming to have a certain level of intimacy with you. Why would you say that to me in that way if you don't even do what I'm telling you to do? Right? Okay, now this was understood more in that culture than it was implicitly understood. We have to kind of think about that in order to get the same meaning. Now let's look at Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. 21 to 23. You guys turn there. I want to read this. Matthew 7, 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay. Again, what are they claiming?
They're going to claim intimate knowledge of him, but he's going to say, "You're worse. You never did me. I never knew you."
Yeah, he's saying they're going to say that they knew me. They really knew me. That's the claim when they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And he's saying, "I never knew you." So that kind of adds some meaning as to what's in the heart of these people. And it should cause us to do what? To ourselves, for ourselves.
Yeah, stop and check
yourself. Yeah, it might cause us to reflect on ourselves a little bit, right? Am I like these people making a profession that has no evidence to back it up whatsoever? Or am I truly desiring to know him in a way where he will say, "I know you as well. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear, right? So as R.C. Sproul was always want to say in this particular situation with this passage, he would say, it's really not so much whether we claim to know him. It's whether he claims to know us, right? That matters. So yeah, I think it adds a little bit of understanding to those passages when we run across those things. So, if we have, we'll look at the verily, verilys here in just a minute. If we have two of those things back to back, it implies emphasis, right? And then with names, a particular type of emphasis is implied. And then we have a repetition that indicates a very great emphasis. Somebody turn to Isaiah 6:1. Isaiah 6:1. And then somebody else, Cliff, if you'll turn to Revelation 4:8 for me. Revelation 4:8. Isaiah 6:1. Read 1 to 3.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth."
And Revelation 4:8.
And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
So if two things mean emphasis, what do three things about the attributes of God mean?
Certain.
Great emphasis, right? I mean, this is beyond dispute, right? How many other attributes of God do we see in the Bible that are repeated three times?
None.
Not a one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Okay, so that's an interesting thing to look at.
Was that like, maybe you don't know this, I'm just, was that like 100%, like for them, was that they ever do four or five or six in their culture? Or was three like the
I don't know.
Ultimate?
I don't know. But I've only seen it thrice in the Bible. With holy, holy, holy. Yeah. But I do know that in even secular writings that, especially in the Old Hebrew, but even in the Greek, that repetition was used not just in biblical writing, but in secular writing as well, as a way of emphasizing things. Okay, so another unique way that repetition is used is with the term verily. Or truly. So, King James, those of us who grew up with that, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, which is the way that's usually translated in ESV. For NIV people, it's usually very truly, I say to you. So that particular repetition was from the original Hebrew word that we get amen from. And I won't try to say that in correct Hebraic terms. It's like amen or something like that. But I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I wouldn't swear to that. But that term literally meant so be it. So that was used as an expression of complete or total agreement with something. And that was typically used, and we see this in the Old Testament as well, in Deuteronomy and 1 Chronicles, we see that placed at where we would normally place that as well, at the end of a statement, at the end of a prayer, at the end of a comment. And that would mean, you know, if it was said by that particular person that was making the statement, he would be placing emphasis on the fact of the matter. If it was said by somebody else, it was said kind of like we use it today, in agreement with what has been said. But Jesus typically did that in a different way, didn't he? He would say that where? At the beginning of what he was going to say. Verily, verily, I say the following. So this was different. Even for his day, that was slightly different. When that was done, it was, it wasn't just implying that what I'm fixing to say is true. It was implying a certainty because of my firsthand knowledge of this. Okay, so it's like, it wasn't just saying, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's saying, this is the truth, and I know it's the truth because I know this firsthand and I have the authority to say this is true. Okay, so that was the idea behind verily, verily, at the beginning of a statement that followed. He said amen to things before he said them, not afterwards. It was a strong statement, a strong claim to truth, and that would have been recognized by his contemporary, by his contemporaries. So, the vast majority of times, like almost all of them, when he said those things, he was speaking about things that were either heavenly or spiritual in some sense. That's when he made those statements, saying, I'm saying this authoritatively with firsthand knowledge about this spiritual thing. So we're not going to go through all of these, but I pulled up just quickly in my software, I pulled up 17 of them. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Truly, truly, I say, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I mean, we know a lot of these. Had one of these picked out. I should have underlined it. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is John 13:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. What's he saying there? He receives me receives him who sent me. Who did he claim that he was sent by? By his Father, right? And further than that, at the beginning he said, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And if if he hears an apostle, he's hearing me. And if he's hearing me, he's hearing God the Father. That's what he's saying, right? And he starts that off with, truly, truly, I say this authoritatively, right? Tim?
Was God the only one who ever said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, in those?
That's a good question. So only ones that can anybody think of another one? I can't think of any other place in Scripture where we have somebody other than Jesus claiming, truly, truly. I'm trying to think if we have those in one of the epistles. I can't think of one. I've never looked, but I can't think of one off the top of my head. Anybody else?
Well, you just did a little research, right? When it came up here.
If I searched it that way, but I'm not sure that I did. Okay. Yeah, so I can't say definitively, but my initial thought is, yeah, that's true. I think Jesus was the only one. Okay, repetitions used throughout the Gospels and various other places in the New Testament. Four different ways of meaning things. Come on, turn. Let's look at Matthew 5. You guys turn to Matthew 5. So while you're turning there, we have the, you have heard it was said in Matthew 5. That's what we're going to look at. You have three times you have, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you in Matthew 6. There's three different discourses in John 6, John 8, and John 10, but we're not going to look at that because that's really, I would have never noticed that if it hadn't been pointed out to me in a commentary. It's kind of one of those we talk about. It's difficult to see because it's separated by so much other things. Peter denies Christ three different times. There's certain threes that we just won't look at. Let's look at, start at verse 21. Yeah, Matthew 5. Cliff, read verse 21.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.
Don, read verse 27.
You have heard it. Mine's different than that. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery.
John, read 31.
It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. That's in bold mind for some reason.
Chris, read 33.
Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what has been sworn.
Isaac, can you read 38?
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
Travis, can you read 43? Okay, these are pretty easy to see, right? How does each one of them start? You've heard it was said, or it was also said, something along those lines, right? Now we're going to look at something. I want us to look at verse 22. And what's the first word in verse 22?
The weasel word is but.
What's the first word in verse 28? But. And in verse 32, but. Verse 34, but each one of those is followed by that linking word, but. And what does that indicate to us? He's showing a
contrast,
right? It's not a similarity, right? It's a contrast. But I say, every one of those is followed by, but I say to you, what is the significance with every one of these little phrases that starts, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. And the fact that we have that exact same thing happening in every one of these phrases, does it tell us anything at all? Does it make us go, or not? Cliff, you were going to say something.
Well, I mean, the you've heard it was said is something that was said by God as part of the law. So he's not picking out, you know, what Joe on the street said a couple minutes ago. He's picking out something that is decreed by God.
So we're showing a contrast. So Jesus is contradicting what's already been said in the law. Is that what we're supposed to get from that?
I think he's contrasting. No.
I think he's just going deeper with it than what was said in the law. Every one of these points out that you have to have a heart. Just like a written contract between two businesses has a heart to it. He's pointing out that the law has a heart to it.
So you're saying that Jesus is not contradicting Scripture?
No
he's not. Okay, I'll just make this easy. No, he's not doing that at all. So the reason that I'm using that and arguing it that way is just to make sure that we don't get overly simplistic in the way that we apply things, right? We know that but implies contrast. But rightly said, that doesn't necessarily mean contradiction. It means contrast, right? Why would Jesus lay out all of these you've heard it said, and then with each one of them say, but in contrast to that, I am telling you, what follows? What's he doing? What's rule number one? It's not location, location, location. It's
context,
context, context, right? Okay, so keeping that in mind, what's he doing here? What's he doing? Why is he using this form of repetition all the way through this section? What's he doing? He's clearly doing that for a reason, right? I mean, we can see it clearly. It's an easy pattern to spot. What's he doing? Come on, we know this.
He's contrasting the law with the Spirit.
Yeah. Why? What has been going on?
Well, with the Pharisees, they...
So now we're looking at context.
Yeah.
So with the Pharisees...
They were concerned with following all of the letter of the law.
Yeah.
The Spirit.
Even their made-up ones, right? It's important to follow every single step of the law so that we can claim that we are holy, 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 right? Yeah. But he's saying that the condition of your heart in these matters is what I'm going to judge, right? Now, what he's saying? Would anybody disagree with that? If you would, this is going to be an interesting conversation. Yeah. So I think it's important for us to not only not just to recognize that these things are there, but to really ask ourselves some questions about why it's there. And when we start answering the whys, then we start getting into the real meaning of the passage. So when we're talking about studying the Bible as opposed to reading the Bible, we're talking about getting to a point where we can meditate on these passages in a deeper way, so that we really mine what God had in there. So we can't just, if we just read cursory, if we just read through it briefly, just try to use that adverb, yeah. Then we do get a certain level of understanding, but when we mine it out for everything that it's worth, then we get into a deeper understanding of that. And what's the value in that? Say that again.
What's the relationship with God?
Exactly. We learn more about who he is and who we are in light of that, right? Okay, very good. All righty, I kind of spent enough time on that, didn't I? Yeah.
So I would just kind of glance down here and just jumped out at me another repetition in verses 33 through 37. He's talking about taking oaths, and he says, you've heard it said to pay your vows and to make fulfillment of your vows and so on. But to not make an oath, but let your statement, verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. So it's not simply don't take an oath, but just answer yes, which is how I've always heard it. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. But rather, yes, yes. An emphasis on I'm honestly telling you yes, or I'm honestly telling you no.
That's a good point. What do you have?
New American Standard.
Yeah. Who's got NSV or an ESV on there? Look at verse 37. What does ESV say in verse 37?
11. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
Does anybody got an NIV? What's the NIV say? It's 37.
Simply let your yes be yes and your no no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
Yeah. Yeah. So we might actually have a little bit better indication of that in
NASB.
In the NASB. Yeah. Yeah. But if we're looking at that one little passage, if we're looking at oaths from 33 to 37, and we dig into that the way that we've been talking about doing all these different, using all these different tools, when we use a translation tool, are we going to see that? And then maybe go, ooh, wait a minute, why did they do this in different ways? Yeah, so you don't actually have to be a Greek scholar. If you've got Bible software, that's an absolutely fantastic thing to be able to see. But yeah, we don't. Just looking at different English translations, a lot of times we can get that meaning out of there. That's a good point, Don. I like that. Okay. So the manuscript that we had with this started off with an American author quote, and I don't know why they didn't put who it is, because I don't know who it is, but it says... An American author, quote, said, Any idea, plan, or purpose may be placed in the mind through repetition of thought. Any idea, plan, or purpose may be placed in the mind through repetition of thought. So kind of pithy there. He took three different words that mean the same thing, right? Said them three different times. And to make the point that through repetition, we can place an idea in somebody's mind. And that's true. That's the way that is used a lot of times in Scripture. Let's look at John chapter 6. Oh, this is going to have to be quick. I'm going to start reading this just because we don't have a lot of time to cover this particular thing. Truly, truly, I say to you. What's that tell us? Yeah, it's being said with some type of authority because he has personal knowledge of it. Whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Okay, you guys get the idea. All the way through at least verse 59, we have this repetition of life, eternal life, live forever, death, dying, and also a repetition of the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. In verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. And if we see the emphasis being placed on those particular things, although it's not that hard for us to get out of this particular example, but it gives us an idea of the emphasis that John's trying to give us in this particular passage. What's he trying to tell us about who Jesus is and what he did? Okay, it becomes obvious if we pick out all those repetitions. He's making the claim that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven, and in him is eternal life and in no one else. And if we look at that in context, which we'll just go through quickly, but if we look at that in context, he's answering a question that came to him. Do you guys know what that question was? Look at verse 30 and 31. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus starts talking, right? So now, what does that tell us about this bread of life? I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And he repeats that several different times in that phrase. He's answering their question in a way that's much fuller than anything they anticipated him to answer, right? Yeah, they were just wanting a sign.
This is a question in the form of a statement, but it's kind of the similar tactic of the contrasting invention you just covered.
Yeah, there is that there. Because he does say this, but, yeah, he does that as well, yeah. Okay, let's look at...
Bruce, just a quick question. Is it also, with Jesus' emphasis on the true bread of life, is it also showing that they're giving emphasis on missing the point as well by repeating?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I think so. If we look at that, okay, just look at that chapter. There's all kinds of things he's saying there, right? I mean, that is full of John 6:44, right? What's 6:44 say?
It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who's listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. 6:44, yeah.
Yeah, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, right? Yeah. So, I mean, there's all kinds of really deep things in the middle of that, but yeah, that's a good point. I think that applies specifically to what we're looking at as well. But yeah, I mean, there's a...
kind of relevant because it's like, stop complaining, and then he goes into that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's just... Okay, if you guys got a chance to just do a meditation on a chapter, just do it on that one. There are examples of Daniel 3 in your booklets there. I'll let you look at those on your own time if you'd like to. That repetition is really kind of revealing the author's opinion of what's going on and interpretation of what's going on. There's a bit of sarcasm involved in that as well. the thing that's obvious is the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, all those kind of things are repeated. And you end up scratching your head wondering what's the meaning of all that. Well, there's some sarcasm in there. But the big thing that's repeated in there is that he had set up that image. He had set up. King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And just the lunacy of worshiping something in that regard. 2 Timothy 2, there's basically a repetition emphasizing the main idea of the text. You know, today we hear, you know, the soldier in battle, the athlete, you know, sweating training or bleeding the field, those kind of ideas are there. Revelation 18, woe, woe, a great city, O Babylon, woe, 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 a great city. That's not that. One of the reasons for that particular repetition isn't just to signify, not only to signify the woe upon God's judgment there, but what's the very last part of that about the way that God has treated them? Let's see. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Okay, so the emphasis there is on the full weight of God's judgment, not just the individual words in there. So some of those things can be a little bit trickier. We're going to look at Isaiah 53. So everybody turn to Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, just those three verses. It's up here on the board. When I was writing this, it looked nice and big, but I realize you guys can't hardly see that, so you can follow along in your Bibles. This is a very well-known passage. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. Okay, you guys get the idea. You see all these underlines up here. What's the repetition of the we and us, or he and him? Is there any significance in that in this passage? Does it give us a clue as to the meaning? Also, keep in mind that a lot of times repetition was, like we mentioned earlier, the end of the repetitions a lot of times will give us a clue as to the real meaning. So when we look at the end, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Well, all the we's. But me say, point out how worthless we are and how much he has done.
Yeah. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of Saul. In Isaiah, we're getting a picture of a substitutionary atonement, right? In Isaiah, we're getting that, right? Not in Romans. So, just a neat thing. So let's look at Psalm 33. I was going to spend more time on this, but I want you guys to have a few minutes to look at Psalm 33. I want all of us to look at Psalm 33. We're just going to, you can talk this over at your tables. I want us to look at that. We can look at repetitions, but I want us to keep all of these things in mind. Okay, all of the things that we talked about. I want you to keep all of these in mind and see if you can find any of these or see a significance in any of these ideas in Psalm 33. Go.
Thank you.
Well, I see one big one, and then six seven sections with the same pattern repeat six times. So rejoice in the Lord, and then at the end, the you can quote all the rest of this paper. And then you have the heavens are made, for he spoke. The Lord first was in council. He was in the sound of heaven, he observed all.
Okay, some of this is a little bit difficult, right, to find. Some of it's not, some of it is. What would we say is the overall idea of this psalm? What's the overall idea, the overall theme of the psalm? Yeah. Praise him, right?
Yeah.
Do we see any linking words in there? So I'll look at, let's look at maybe structure and linking words together. We have idea.
As Diana pointed out, there's lots of obviously parallelism, like synonymous parallelism. And then on a larger scale, there's the linking word for comes up twice following the command.
Yeah, so we see imperatives with a reason for them, right? We see that verses 1 to 3 are an instruction to praise, and then 4 to 7, I think it is, that gives us the why, right? 4. Verse 8, to revere him, and verse 9, why? He's the creator, right? And then we see a repetition, a little bit of repetition on him being the creator. He did all things. We see parallelisms with breath and spirit. We see fear and reverence in verses 8. Yeah, I think that's just verse 8, right? Yeah. No, we don't. We obviously didn't have time to do any translation work, but I want to point this out. If we had... The ESV says that in verse 7, the seas gathered into a heap. Now, the NIV makes what would be a rational choice to use jars there instead of heap, because water doesn't heap up by itself, right? But it has.
It has.
Right? We see that where? Where's one of the first places we see that? In Exodus, maybe? Yeah. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. And then we see it with crossing over the Jordan as well, right? And the same word there is applied again. About the waters upstream, they stopped flowing, they piled up in a heap a great distance away, so the people crossed over. Now, if we had that understanding, then we would have an understanding as to why we have that particular word listed there in verse 7, right? So all of these things can add meaning to a passage that we wouldn't have if we were just reading over that with a cursory reading, right? Okay. What else? Was there anything else? Those are all really good, especially for no more time than we had. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded it and it stood firm.
So, I saw a bookmarking with the very first verse is rejoice in the Lord, and then another verse on 21, for our hearts rejoice in him because we trust his Lord.
Yeah.
So it began and ended with rejoicing.
Yeah, and that is a steady theme all the way through. I think the structure actually helps us, the translation, all of those things help us. We have the quotation and allusion, if we were doing that, like we talked about early on in this class. If we look at verse 6, kind of harkens back to Genesis 1 as well, right? So, I mean, if we're thinking about all those things as we go through, we're meditating on a passage, we're meditating on a particular psalm, then it pulls out meaning that we just wouldn't get just by reading straight through it. We would get good things just by reading through the psalm, but when we meditate on those things, we get an even greater understanding and a greater meaning. I think this is just a pretty good example of how easy that is to do and how quickly it can be done to some degree, right? I mean, the more time we spend on it, the more we're going to get out of it. But it doesn't have to be, okay, I'm going to spend the next 2 days looking at this one verse so that I can see something deeper in it, right? It doesn't have to be that complicated, right? Okay. Cliff, would you close us out?
Lord, we praise you for the chance to be together and to study your word and to learn about how to study your word. We thank you for the opportunity to dig deeper into your word and just to learn new tools that allow us to understand you better, Lord, leading us to love you more deeply and to love each other in fellowship more completely. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.